Would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. And as you turn there, let's ask God's blessing on our time. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning and we open up your word because we need to be changed by you. And so we ask you, God, that you would bring this word past our ears and that you would plant it deeply into our hearts and into our minds. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Have you ever watched during a church's worship service, have you ever watched a child react to communion? With kids, you know, they could be doing anything during the song service. They could be doodling. They could be crawling underneath the pews. They could be sleeping next to their parents. But there's something about when those golden trays come out, where all of a sudden they begin to strain their necks, almost like cats. You know, they're like, what is this? What is this strange thing? And it doesn't matter how many times they've seen it, you can always watch these children as they're curious to see what is exactly going on as these trays are passed around. What are you eating? They asked. Oh, what are you drinking? They ask. Can I have some of what you are eating or drinking? Why do you call it a supper when you only get these little bits? Can I please have some? And their curiosity is piqued because, and I say this with utmost respect, what is happening is strange. Where else does this happen? I grew up within the church. I was raised, and it was one of those, if the doors are open, you're there. And I remember from a child's perspective, I remember being the kid crawling underneath the pews. I remember being the kid who was screaming and who was just writing in songbooks and all those different things that you're not supposed to do. And I remember those moments when the trays were passed around and all of a sudden it was this strange thing. And I had those questions. What are you eating? What are you doing? Why is this so important? And what I noticed, particularly in my parents, is that there was a sobriety that came over them as this meal was passed. We might have had other moments throughout, you know, our lifetime where we had meals served to us while we were out in public. Okay, we would go to the movies like once in a lifetime. And somebody would go get the popcorn tub and they would pass it down the aisle and they'd get that large drink and they'd pass it down the aisle. And you might think to yourself, oh, it's the same thing as church. Somebody's just passing it down. Be sure and just take one tiny morsel and send it on its way. I remember my first ball game. It was a Cubs game. And I remember somebody went and got hot dogs. And there we were out enjoying this ball game, and the only thing I remember about that game was sitting behind a steel girder and hot dogs. That's it. I couldn't tell you who they played or if they won or if they lost. They probably lost. It was the 80s. But there was this moment where we were out in public and somebody, you know, they got those tin foil wrap things. They passed down one morsel. Here's a drink. Let's pass it down. This is different, though. Because as I looked at my parents, I could see something going on in their minds. I could see something on their faces that didn't happen at any other meal. Because they entered into this with respect, with reverence and awe. As I have grown up in the church, my understanding of communion has grown as well. And it's one of those things where I know we, as our church, Williamsport Christian Church, we observe communion on a weekly basis. And there are some times where it becomes familiar and we just need to pause and we need to reflect upon how vast communion is. It has a lot of far-reaching implications. It is the best object lesson that is given to us on a weekly basis. And today what I want to do is I want to draw out some of those meanings for us. And I'm only going to touch on what's brought up in our text. I should let you know the month of August begins and ends with communion. So we're going to come back to this. But for now, we're just going to bring out what is mentioned in our text and all that it represents. The very first element that I want to draw out is what Paul mentions in verse 21 when he refers to this as the table of the Lord. Now, you should be familiar with this if you know your Bible history. The New Testament church, the early church, they met in each other's homes. That was their practice. I mean, they weren't technically Jews anymore. They weren't welcome in the synagogue. They had to find a place to worship, and so they would worship in each other's homes. And it was often over a meal. You can see this in the book of Acts. Early on, it lets us know in chapter 2, verse 46, that they broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they didn't just come together to eat. Instead, if you back up just a few verses before that, what you find is it's mentioned in the context of they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread. So it's something entirely different. They're talking about communion there. And to prayer. And then it mentions they also broke bread together in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So what we deduce then is that the early church services were held in people's homes. Well, as time went on, as churches locally began to grow, they started constructing buildings. It's a side issue. I don't know if that was a good thing or a bad thing, but if you want to talk about it later, we can. But originally it started off in a home. Eventually they started making buildings like this that were expressly devoted for the worship of Christ Jesus. Now, just think about as they started making those first houses of worship. They started by implementing these very religious and uniquely religious articles, okay? Because you don't go to somebody's home and find a pulpit, unless they're a little out there. And you don't go to somebody's home and you find an altar. And you don't go to somebody's home and find a bunch of pews that are lined up, pointed at the altar, pointed at the pulpit. They are uniquely religious furniture. What stands out is that there's a table in a house of worship. Now, I know some of you have been in churches where a table doesn't really look like a table. The one I grew up in, I would never have guessed it was supposed to be a table. It had the look of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it was this big old box thing that you dare not approach, you dare not touch, for you might be struck down by your mother. But just think, as they're building this first place of worship, they bring in alongside of all these uniquely religious pieces of furniture, they bring on this very common piece, and it's a furniture, a table. Now, it wouldn't have stood out in home church. In fact, you know, you would just consider, well, what else are we going to eat at? You know, we're in somebody's house. Of course, they're going to have a table where the family gathers, where they all eat, where they all enjoy each other's company. It's just convenient. But when you bring it into a building like this, it's supposed to teach us something. It's supposed to remind us of something. And when Paul uses this expression, the table of the Lord, it's supposed to remind us of something. A table is a place where a family gathers together to eat. And so we are invited to sit down, to gather together as part of God's family. Now, I know why we have the chairs placed right here. It's convenient for when the person who is giving a communion meditation is done and they have a place to sit while everyone else is served. But honestly, if I could have it my own way, I would change it. I would change the direction of the chairs. I wouldn't put them lengthwise as if there's some long chasm between myself and the other occupant of the chair. Instead, I would place them like this, which is, it's really bad for when you're in a public gathering because you're not supposed to turn your back to anybody. But when you think it through, God himself is sitting here. This is his spot at the table. And there would be a chair here that represents where we sit. And this isn't accidental. This isn't just some kind of convenient thing, because where else are we going to sit? Instead, there is this message that's conveyed to us that God, our maker, our father, our creator, our sustainer, he sits here and he invites you to sit here. Come eat with me, he says. Come commune with me. I want you to sit, and dare I say, at the same level as I do. My goodness. This is what communion begins with. An invitation to you. Now, I don't know how you feel to this, but my response to this is, how on earth can I sit here when God is sitting there? Because whenever I approach communion, I begin to think through, am I partaking of this in a worthy manner? We'll cover that at the end of August. Am I coming into this with the right mentality? I recognize that I am a sinner. And I would feel incredibly uncomfortable sitting this close to God. So how is it that I can be invited in? How is it that we could be invited in? Well, then you come back to this text. And in verse 16, the thing that Paul mentions is the cup of blessing. Now, I admit, when I read over this the first time, I was just like, okay, cup of blessing, got it, obviously. I mean, when we have communion, there's bread, there's a cup. We got to talk about bread and a cup. This is another one of those rich terms, because it's a term that is stolen directly from the Jewish Passover meal. Now, you can look this up on your own. But whenever a Passover meal is observed, there are four cups of wine. And each of them are taken at different moments throughout the meal because they are marking how God delivered them as a people out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. But each one of those cups that they drink, it represents something that God says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. In this text, as he is promising to Moses exactly what it is that he is going to do, he makes four promises. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Each one of those cups are tied to one of the phrases from that promise from God. The first cup is, I will bring you. The second cup is, I will deliver you. The third cup is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the fourth one is, I will take you to be my people. Now, cup number three is referred to as the cup of blessing. Here's why this really matters. At the Last Supper, when all the disciples get together to celebrate with Christ Jesus, the moment before he is betrayed, handed over to his enemies, crucified, killed, before he rises, they come together for a meal. It is the Passover meal. And as they are observing this, God freeing them from slavery, it is the third cup where Christ stands at the table and he takes the cup and he thanks it. The cup of blessing is what it's called. And he says, this is my blood shed for you. And what we find is that it echoes what God promised in Exodus 6, verse 6, when he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. It's in this moment where my mind is blown, because I begin to realize that the book of Exodus is an object lesson to point us to the cross of Christ, where he has taken people who are tied to a yoke, to slavery of sin, and they are set free by God's mighty outstretched arm. And he promises, I will redeem you. This is what we observe. This is how it is that any one of us who are sinners can sit in this seat across from God. It is because there is a cup of blessing that sits between us, where Christ has redeemed us. There's one last element that I want to bring out from this text that talks about the Lord's table, and it is the word participation. It's mentioned in one form or another in four obvious ways. I think there's actually six different mentions of it in our text. Six, let me get my fingers to go along with the number. But it is this idea that when we eat and when we drink, we aren't simply performing a ritual. We aren't simply filling up time. We aren't letting the kids know that this is when you go off to children's church. We aren't taking a moment to pause and quiet down and think about how good or how bad we've been. Instead, what it tells us is that we are actually participating in the spiritual reality behind all that happens. So as it is that we gather together, we are drinking the blood of Christ. We are participating in the blood of Christ. We are participating in the body of Christ. And that has so many more meanings. It's a sermon all on its own. But just to borrow from what Steve had talked about in the Lord's table earlier, it is this idea of participating in the body of Christ, being clothed by him. But it is also reminding ourselves that we are standing before God because Christ is standing before God. It goes on, and that word participation is applied to remind us that we join with Christ, but we also join with each other. This is a very intimate kind of meal. Where else do we do this? I want you to look back again to the text that we read together in 1 Corinthians 10, because it's about to take a turn. I would love to have just been able to focus on this and send us on our way. But the context of this is warning. And in fact, as I was going through my Bible, I think that you should mark in your Bible as much as you can to help you learn it, to help you know it, to help you let it take root in your heart. And as I was underlining, as I was circling, as I was highlighting, there came a point in verse 20. I started putting exclamation points in red in my margins. There is certainly a warning here in our text. Because here's the thing. There is one other place where this happens. It is verse 21, the table of demons. Now, I may have just lost some of you. You might have just kind of shrugged your shoulders and said, I was with you, it was really nice, and let's just move on because I don't even want to talk about that. And it seems, because of our culture, that this is almost laughable. But it's not. Now, as I was going through this, one of the questions that I wrestled with was, where is this table? All right, where is this table of demons? Because if you just tell me exactly where it is, I'm going to stay away from that place. And maybe you're thinking that same question as well. Where is this table of demons? I'm going to make sure. I never go there. Here's the thing. You will never see a literal table. No. In fact, if you pay attention to the context, verse 14, it's this discussion that has been going on about idolatry. And idolatry rarely takes the form that we expect. A few weeks ago, we started talking about idolatry, and it was one of those where I used this example of this gorilla that my brother brought me from his missions trip to Uganda. This is often what we think of when we think of idolatry. We think of something that has been carved out of wood or metal or stone, and it's something that obviously less evolved cultures bow down to, and they dance around and all those different things. So we might say idolatry is a thing of the past, because this stuff doesn't exist anymore. But here is the reality. I don't even want to set this on the table after having said that. Here is the reality. Friedrich Nietzsche, okay, one of the most nihilistic philosophers that our world has ever heard of, he came to the conclusion there are more idols than there are realities. There are more idols than there are realities. Now, this was about 500 years ago. He's not talking about things carved out of wood and stone. No, in fact, he is very much agreeing with John Calvin, who said the human heart is a factory of idols. If you want to know what an idol is, I'd like to recommend to you a book called Counterfeit Gods. Timothy Keller wrote this. I highly recommend the book. I highly recommend the man. But it's one of those that it's a dangerous book, because for so long I thought that's what idolatry was, and I never realized that this is what idolatry is. And this book is often an uncomfortable read, because it's like it goes into my heart like an arrow. An idol is anything that is so central and essential to your life that if you should lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. Anything that becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your meaning in life, to your identity, is an idol. I would also warn you that anything where it is God plus Because so many times we justify idolatry by putting God alongside of it. But I would add one further definition. Anything that would cause anger with God at the threat of its removal is an idol. Money can be an idol. Sex can be an idol. Health, homes, social status, children, good things, even godly things can be idols. And just like with the Lord's table, I think there is a need for us to do self-examination on whether or not we have succumbed to idolatry. Because we may not have constructed little representations of animals or of things from the air or whatever. But we do a good job of constructing things, mindsets, ideologies, loves, interests, that are indeed idols. If there is some revelation that you have constructed an idol, man, we go back to verse 14 where he says, flee. Run away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Get as far from this as you can. Do you remember when he said this previously? You go back to that discussion in chapter 6, I think it's verse 18, where he says, flee sexual immorality. Don't even let this have a hint of you. Of this, yeah, it's verse 18 of chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Don't let it be associated with you in any kind of a way. The same expression is used for idolatry. Get as far from this as you can. Now, we come back to our text and we kind of go through this whole process again. And he says, I speak as to sensible people. In other words, he's saying, think it through, guys. Because it is the same exact thing that happens at the Lord's table that it does at the table of demons. It is the same exact process. It is the same exact participation when we have constructed idols in our hearts and in our minds. Because if you think about it, you have an invitation. Please come. You are welcome here. We want you to sit at this table. There's also this, please, please gather around. Please join in. And as you join, as you swallow it down, you become ensnared. Now, I would tell you, verse 14, we got to pay attention to the Bible study part of this. Because we're coming into a text that has been going on, and there's that word therefore, and we got to figure out what it's there for. And we pay attention. This is an ongoing discussion, chapter 10. Paul is looking at Israel's history as God brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he is bringing them to their own home as he is taking them to be his own people. And what does it say? Most didn't make it. God was displeased with most of them. And so it is this warning to us. This is something that will undercut you. This is something that will very quickly jeopardize your standing with Christ, because he asked the question, how can you sit at this table while you're also sitting at another? How can you drink in Christ's redemption while you're also drinking in something that will compromise you? This past week, a very notable figure within the American church announced his deconversion, as he called it. And it sent shockwaves, because here was this person that I've heard of for many years who has been instrumental in the development of the church, who has been trying to lead them on towards godliness, all of a sudden announces, hey, I'm leaving my wife, I'm leaving my kids, and oh, by the way, I'm no longer going to be a pastor, and I don't even call myself a Christian anymore, he says. We got to ask what happened. There are a number of people that I entered into ministry at the same time. They were friends of mine. They were peers of mine. And unfortunately, I'm looking around. I'm like, where did everybody go? Because there are a number of people who have confessed the same thing. Hey, I'm walking away from this. Oh, and by the way, I wouldn't even call myself a Christian anymore. What happened? Well, paying attention to the text, what I would say is they drank the cup of demons. They ate at the table of demons. And it wasn't some literal table where it was obvious and they all were invited to sit down and they said, okay, I'm just going to throw this out the window, everything that I've held dear for all of my life almost. I'm just going to sit this one time. No, instead, it was a gradual erosion because they had constructed idols. And some of them were money, and some of them were fame, and some of them were family, and some of them were notoriety. But in the end, none of it was Jesus. And that's the thing about idolatry, man. It starts off where you might have Jesus and you might have good things, you might have decent things, you might have things that sound like Scripture. But when you start adding Jesus with, it eventually becomes just the with. And before you realize it, you have left Jesus behind. And one day you're maybe announcing it, maybe not. I'm out. Let me say this about the language. The cup of demons, the table of demons. You got to know that there is an unseen spiritual world. And I know that that gets patronized. I know that it gets exploited. I know that it gets used by Hollywood types to sell a really scary movie. So we've got this bastardized version of what that might mean. Here's the reality of it. There is someone on the end of the hook who is baiting you to come away from Christ Jesus. And that someone is the enemy of Christ. And so if I'm going to tell you whether or not I really believe that stuff, I'm going to tell you absolutely yes, but it's not the Hollywood form. It is the day in, day out, that there is an enemy at your door who desires to have you. That's why Paul says, flee from this stuff. I think that we need to pause for just a second and we need to think about the stuff that we are entertained by. The books that we read, the movies that we watch, the music that we listen to. And I'm not going to make those sweeping judgments that have been made so long about rock music is from the devil and all that stuff. That's how you get those Hollywood versions. No, what I'm going to tell you is that you need to go through everything and see if in any way it sways you from Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, flee. Because an idol doesn't just simply want to draw you away and distract you. An idol wants to bring you into subjection. One last thing. If this were a literal table, if there really was, you know, just some table out there where if I sat at it, it was the table of demons and I'd be participating with them in some kind of satanic culture or whatever. If it were constructed in your home, you would not be sitting here before you ran home and burnt that thing in your backyard. But there are a lot of times, because it takes these subtle forms where we not only entertain it, we want to hear it out, but we subject our kids to it. And the further danger that's mentioned in this text, and we're going to come back to at the end of the month, is that you not only compromise yourself, you're actually compromising the body of Christ that you worship with. If you have constructed an idol, burn it to the ground. Get it out of your house. Get it out of your heart. Get it out of your mind. Get it out of the church. The warning here stands. If we are to be participants in the body and the blood of Christ, we've got to flee the other stuff. Let me pray for you. It may have gotten really hot in here really quick. And maybe the Holy Spirit is now prompting things in our minds, reminding us of things that sit on our nightstands, reminding us of things that are waiting for us in iTunes, showing us our browsing history, helping us to see what we have in our queues for Netflix, pointing out the way we talk to other people, pointing out the ways that we have subtly brought Jesus and something else together. God, I pray that you would convict us of that. I pray, God, that there would be many times, not just throughout today and throughout this week, many times where we would be called to self-exam, not to ask if we're worthy, because I know we're not, but instead to ask if you are only. I want that for myself. I want that for my family. I want that for this church. I know that you want it. And I pray, God, to that end, for the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray.